This morning we drew out a question, printed in all caps, so I don't know the person's handwriting, and it's definitely not my printing, and it's not my wife's. So, but the question that came was, how can we come to the people of the church with our sins and personal struggles without feeling like we are being judged by the congregation? That's actually a tough question. And it's a tough question in particular because the church is made up of what? That's right, people, human beings. And human beings are not always the most generous. You would think that if anyone could find opportunity to reflect upon personal struggles and sins without judgment, it might be within the Christian church. But sometimes we find even worse attitudes in the Christian church than we do outside. I think there are a variety of things that can be said or perhaps need to be said, and you can agree or disagree, and I hope you'll give some input this evening especially into how we can answer this question. I think there are a lot of different facets to any kind of potential answer to this question as to how the people of the church can come to the people of the church, brothers and sisters within that faith, with sins and personal struggles, without feeling like we are being judged by the congregation. We're told throughout the Bible that we are to repent of our sins and repent of our sins, and generally we think of that in terms of repenting to whom? Okay, to God. To God. And first and foremost, to God. Jesus, throughout his ministry, talks to folks and says, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And there are religious leaders that kind of come to him or kind of blast him for daring to forgive sins when they say only God can forgive sins. And yet, that's not exactly true, because we are called upon to forgive as well, but we're called upon to repent. To repent and to forgive. In fact, forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness are so important that when Jesus offers the model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, what we have as verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, means we are asking God to forgive us, first of all, because we have forgiven those indebted to us. And secondly, we're kind of asking God to use the same way of forgiveness that we have used, which can be a really dangerous thing. But then, at the close of the prayer, and in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts we have, the doxology, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen, is not included. It shows up in some later Greek manuscripts. But in either case, as soon as the prayer is over, Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So forgiveness is a big thing. It's a big deal with Jesus. And it's not just a big deal with Jesus about we get forgiveness from God and that's all we need is forgiveness from God. Jesus says that we need to request forgiveness from other people. Bless you. And we need to seriously consider giving forgiveness. But before it can be given, someone has to sincerely ask. It's not a situation where, well, I'm going to ask you to forgive me, but I'm going to go ahead and do it again later on. But it's a means by which we seek to find reconciliation not only with God, but with each other. And it is incumbent upon both parties involved to seek that sense of repentance and forgiveness. It is incumbent upon the person who has committed the offense or the sin or owes the debt, which was actually the word is better translated, forgive us our debts, not trespasses, because we owe, anytime we sin against someone, it's just like we owe them a monetary debt. And if you owe someone a monetary debt, in most instances, you're not allowed to go on completely with your life until you make that right. Bless you. Just tell the bank, well, I know I owe you the debt on this house, but I'm not going to pay you for a while. I got other things I want to do. And you'll find out real quickly that you can't do that. It was the same way debt is a Jewish euphemism for sinning as well. When you sin against someone, you owe a debt to them just as surely as you owe monetary debt to them if you borrow from them. And you're not completely free to go about doing your life until that debt has been paid. And the first step in paying that debt is to come to that person or those persons, admit the sin, admit the guilt, and ask for their forgiveness with a sense that you are committing yourself to not do that again. That is your goal, is not to commit those sins again. So, first of all, part of the problem with coming to the congregation or the people of the church is that we know how people are a lot of times. They might not forgive me, or they might get mad at me, or they might say, well, I forgive you, and then they go around and tell everybody about it and talk about it. The other thing is, oftentimes when we have committed sins and we have these personal struggles, instead of going to the church where we should find folks who care and who will be more gracious than outside the church, we're afraid that it's going to make us look weak. And therefore we don't want to admit that in front of those folks. So there are a lot of things that go on with the idea of coming to the people of the church. Also, oftentimes, human judgment is weak. There are weaknesses. Sometimes we look at things, for example, in Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 and following. There's a situation where one of the weaknesses of human judgment is, oftentimes it tends to be circumstantial and based on circumstantial evidence, not hard evidence. But very often we find that human judgment tends to be prejudiced against others and in favor of ourselves. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is starting in verse 36. This is where Jesus is at the house of one of the Pharisees. And while he's there, the woman, who is a sinner, comes in. And she comes in, and we're told that she has that alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard. And she anoints Jesus' head and washes his feet with her tears and kisses his feet and dries his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee, now when the Pharisee who had invited him, this is starting in verse 39, saw it, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. She's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? Probably thinking, oh, hey, something good. A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon said, oh, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Oftentimes forgiveness is difficult, or going to the church to confess or to ask for help in overcoming personal struggles and sins is because we have seen and we experience prejudice in forgiveness. Unfortunately, we experience it, or we have seen it, because oftentimes we are Simon the Pharisee. Oftentimes we are Simon the Pharisee. We need to be careful. We need to, first of all, begin with self-judgment, which might then encourage people to be able to come to us. What's the first... When I read this, anyone who thought of Scripture, can we tell me what's the first passage of Scripture that came to your mind when I said, how can we come to the church without feeling we are being judged by the congregation? Anybody? God? Yeah. Judge not, lest you not be judged. Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log, some translations say beam, that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. When we think of folks coming to us as individuals or as a congregation, we're told we need to be careful about the judgment that we use. Because the standard we use is the standard by which we, too, will be judged. And if that standard's different for one person than for others, then that's the standard which we get. Jesus says the first thing we should do before we judge people, especially those who are vulnerable enough and who have the courage enough to come to us to talk about these things and to hopefully ask for assistance, is we should make sure that before we judge them too harshly, we look at ourselves to see what's going on within our lives. To see what's going on within our lives. Verses 7 and following of that same passage, though, Jesus follows up by saying that we need to be very careful and pray. And I know it's an ask, seek, not passage, but I think the fact that it comes right after this judgment passage, it's also a call for us to, as a congregation, to ask God to give us wisdom and to help guide us, even if someone has come to us and we might judge. We also find that Jesus' forgiveness is extremely important for Jesus, because he does say in the Gospel of Matthew as well that when we forgive, God forgives. If we retain the sins of any, God retains the sins of any. Now, I'm not absolutely positive as to whether, be completely honest, as to whether if I refuse to forgive somebody, God's not going to forgive them if they sincerely ask. But I think it's a warning that if God is willing to forgive, then we need to be careful and we need to be willing to forgive as well. We also find in Galatians chapter 1, and I know I'm talking here about predominantly towards we who might, Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we who might be judgmental if someone comes to the congregation and confesses a sin or confesses personal struggles that they're having. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of harshness. Right? No. You who are following along see something different. In a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that temptation is to be harsh. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each man will have to bear his own load. We're also told in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That whatever we do, we test and prove what is blameless, but we do even in judging, even in listening to those folks who would come to us with personal struggles and sins, to do so out of an attitude of love and concern. Love and concern, not so much for ourselves, but love and concern for them. So everything I've said to this point points to you and me, the ones who are being asked to forgive, the ones who are being asked to help, the ones who are being asked to bear one another's burdens, to correct. So how does a person who is dealing with issues like this come to the church without feeling that they will be judged harshly? Now, there have to be some judgments to a degree, because we do have, there are certain things that God has taught us about the way we live and how we are supposed to live as Christians. So there have to be some judgments. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where he talks about a situation that's going on in the church at Corinth, and he said it's one that even the pagans frown on, and that you should judge this man. If he continues, you should judge him, so that and maybe even put him out for a while so that perhaps his soul can be saved. It's also in that passage that we find out 1 Corinthians is the second letter he wrote, not the first one, but the church named it 1 Corinthians. That situation, a man is living with his father's wife in a sexual relationship. It's not his natural mother, but he's living with his stepmother. And he said, even the pagans frown on this, but are you upset about it? No. In fact, you're rather proud, and you let it, presumably, most scholars think that Paul talking about them being proud about it, etc., and they need to put him out, is he's probably a leader within the church that is doing this. And people say, well, look how magnanimous we are, you know, that's between him and God. No, because our sins don't just necessarily involve God and us, or hurt God and us, but they oftentimes have much far-reaching effects into family and friends and into the church itself. And so he does say that there are ways that we, or times where there has to be judgment. In many places, Paul says to test and hold what is good and reject that which is evil. And he's not just talking about the devil there. He's talking about rejecting some of these behaviors. And in some instances, perhaps for a time, if someone will not listen, will not repent, will not cease, we may have to cease being with them for a while. But as much as possible, we are to operate out of a sense of love, judging ourselves first, and looking to restore those who have the courage, because quite frankly, it takes courage in most instances to come to the church and say, I've sinned, please forgive me, and I need your help. And I think that is a key, and then restore them in gentleness. I think that is a key, that the person who comes to, you know, we're told over and over, confess your sins, repent of your sins. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, you shall not kill or commit murder. But then later on in that same section, he says, and if you go to make an offering to God and you suddenly realize that there's a problem between you and a brother, you need to make it right and then make your offering to God so that it will be acceptable to God. And I don't think he's just talking about our monetary offering, but the offering of ourselves to God being acceptable. Why? Because we have made that right. We have sought to reconcile and to be reconciled with a sincere heart, a sincere attitude, a true penitential spirit. So it would seem to me, like I said, most of what I've said is to we who might be asked to forgive. How can we come to the people of the church with our sins without feeling like we're being judged? If we foster an attitude and a lifestyle within the church where we restore, we listen and we restore with a spirit of gentleness, we offer and we indeed not only give prayer, but we seek to assist someone in overcoming those struggles. We seek to help them be accountable so that they're not doing the sins over and over and over again and just coming back and saying, you know, just like the old, sometimes I'll jokingly say, you know, the person who comes down to the preacher, not just the priest, but comes down to the preacher and says, "Preacher, I need for you to pray that God will forgive me for da-da-da-da-da, which I did last night. Okay, I'll pray for that." And you do, and then they say, "Oh, and by the way, you might want to pray again for next weekend because I'll probably do it then too." That's the wrong kind of attitude with which one comes to the church or with which one goes to God even to say, "I'm probably going to keep doing it. So, you know, if you forgive me this time, maybe I won't do it for a while, but be ready, I'll probably do it again and I'll come back." That's not the kind of attitude. But if we as a church foster a genuine sense of this is a place where you can let us know your struggles and we will promise to do everything we can not only to pray for you but to help restore you with gentleness, to help keep you accountable if you are willing to be held accountable. That's another thing. Folks can't help you if you're not willing to ask for help. Number one thing you tell an alcoholic: if you don't admit that you've got a problem and you don't seek help, we can't help you. Right? So how can the person come to us? First of all, they have to know that we are not going to kick them in the teeth or kick them in the shin when they fall over. We're going to kick them in the teeth. But we will, with gentleness as well as correctiveness, help them with their struggles, because God knows we all need help in one area or another. If we foster that and we genuinely live that, then hopefully folks will come, will feel comfortable enough to step out in that. I mean, that's tough, to stand up before people or even to go to a group of 8 or 10 people and say, "I've committed this grave wrong. I've committed this sin. I'm having these personal struggles and I need and want help." So if the person feels that we will sincerely seek to give them that assistance as it is needed without being taken advantage of, that they can come and do that. But then how can the person do it? Then they've got to have the courage. First, they've got to have the courage to admit it to themselves and to God, but then they've got to have the courage to come to us, knowing that we will indeed, we have pledged, because we're all sinners, we have pledged and we will do everything we can not to treat them poorly, not to treat them as anathema, not to treat them as the local leper, but we will pray with them, not just for them, we will pray with them, and we will be available to help them when they are having those struggles. Not judging and putting them down, but sincerely seeking to find positive ways to move beyond. But, once again, I can't say it enough. I don't know if the person who wrote this is in the room or not. But I can't say it enough that if indeed you are involved with those kinds of personal struggles or with sins in your life that bring that much pain and suffering and guilt on you and on others, you have to be willing. You have to make yourself not only admit the wrong and ask for forgiveness from God, but also ask sincerely for forgiveness and give a commitment to those others whom you might harm or might have harmed. that you're going to do everything in your power with their help, with God's help, to not be involved in that. I mean, you've got to take responsibility. You've got to admit that it's your problem, not somebody else forcing it on you. And then it's a big step of courage, quite frankly, because anybody in here that really likes telling people what you've done wrong? I just wonder. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands, but anybody in here, just rhetorical question here, anyone in here who has done wrong, knew you were wrong, promised God you'd never do it again if God got you out of it this time, and then tried to keep anybody and everybody from finding out? Like I said, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Mine would have to go up. Well, if you feel that you have said something to someone who has hurt them, a Christian should not be able to rest until they've tried to make it right. Am I talking about that or other things? The answer is yes. It's a both and.
And it starts in the very own family,
too. It does. It begins with, if you hurt your family, it begins with your family. And if right, we cannot ask for forgiveness enough. We cannot give forgiveness enough. But in both instances, it has to be sincere, and it has to be a commitment to work at it together to overcome it. A lot of times, folks, instead of finding peace, end up putting the blame on somebody else or on something else, or they get into another situation or another personal struggle just so that they don't have to think about that one. And quite frankly, it's tough on both ends. If somebody has really hurt you, it's hard to forgive them. Well, I could also ask for a show of hands, is anybody in here who hadn't been snappy and hateful to a family member in their life? And please raise your hand. But these are things we kind of, we don't like to talk about, and we certainly don't. Most of us would not want to go and confess something to the church as a whole. Because we're human beings, and because, quite frankly, a lot of times we might be thinking, well, if somebody told me this, I sure wouldn't react too kindly to them. So we're thinking about the judgment that we would give. That's probably what we'd get back. Well, wait a minute. It seems like that's almost biblical. But I do think that the key for whoever wrote this, or anyone who feels that they have committed sins or have personal struggles that they really would like to talk to folks in the church about, but they're afraid they'll be judged, the key has to be sincerity. Proving oneself. There may be skepticism at the first, but you have to prove yourself.
The Catholics have a way to avoid that, don't they?
Well, some Catholics think they have a way to avoid it by going to the priest and confessing, and then the priest gives them so many Our Fathers or so many Hail Marys, or used to be, you can drop so much money in the pot and you can buy your way out, and if you give more than that, you can buy your way out of a few future ones, and you got a few to waste. That's what got Martin Luther really riled up, was the whole indulgence system, where you could not only pay money to the church to get out of these sins, supposedly, but you could pay money to the church to take care of a family member or a friend's sins that they had committed and they didn't have the money to do it, or you could pay even more money to the church and to cover you for the next, four or five or ten sins that you committed.
But they don't do that now.
Well, as far as the monetary indulgences, that's no longer a part of the thing. But as far as going to the priest and confessing and then getting off by saying so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys and or doing so many good deeds for such and such or so many hours working in the parish doing something, those things go on all the time. And they believe they have the authority and the power to do that forgiveness because of the treasury of mercy that is built up in heaven by Jesus, Mary, and all the saints. And so they are dispensers of that. And there are some very sincere Roman Catholics who do that and who sincerely seek to stop. They want forgiveness. They want to stop doing those things. But I also know some who I'm going in, I'm going to confess, and I'm probably, like I said earlier, I'm probably going to do it again next week or the week after that, but at least I'm clear to these for now. Yes, Susan?
Is there any historical value to penance? I know that other religions have that mission. Baptists don't.
Yeah, historical value to penance.
Yeah, to penance. Because
yeah.
It is part of so many world religions.
It is. Penance is part of a lot of different world religions. And I think, my personal opinion, that in a dollar at the Shem Creek Inn in the canned drink machine will get you a Pepsi product. But it won't get you a Dr. Pepper, which is a Coke product, Judy. But I think personally that penance is indeed a good thing because by doing penance, If you are sincere, if you truly are wanting to change and you're wanting help and you're wanting forgiveness for that, if you do something to pay for it, penance, to make things right, even to make things better than they were, I think penance is a good thing because it impresses upon you, A, that yes, you have admitted to it, doing something wrong and you do. Whether you're talking about being Christian or otherwise, you do need to make it right as a human being. You need to make it right. And I think it's all the more important for Christians to make it right. And secondly, it also shows other folks that you were indeed sincere. You do have, at base, you may have committed this sin, you may be involved in these struggles, but at your foundation, you are seeking to truly have a good heart and to make up for, to do something that will, it may never completely make up for it, but at least attempt to show I'm trying to do something better and to make things better. So I do think penance, and you're right, a lot of different world religions have that. Whether it's going on certain quests, whether it is going through other rituals, they do have that. Of course, some of them see life as being nothing but terrible and suffering anyway. Buddhism teaches that all life is suffering. All suffering is caused by attachments and things and hatred and prejudice and a lack of knowledge. You overcome suffering by getting knowledge and giving up attachments to things, etc., etc. And then the fourth step is you do that by the Noble Eightfold Path, which are eight different steps. I don't know that anybody could ever go straight through them. You fall back and stuff. But there are a lot of world religions that teach this penitential kind of thing. And some of them, Hinduism, a part of the whole penitential thing in Hinduism is, depending on what you do in this life, you get reborn as something else in the next life. I said something because it could be someone, but it could also be something. So you could go down the ladder in the animal kingdom. So I do think that penance can be a good thing as long as it's not used for the kinds of reasons. I mean, for just battering somebody and keeping them in their place, which it has been before, or for building grand cathedrals and libraries and tombs for St. Peter and St. Paul's bones. That's how St. Peter's Basilica was built, through indulgences to house the bones of Peter and Paul. And since supposedly Mary was bodily assumed, you don't have Peter, Paul, and Mary there. But that's a very good point. I think. And quite frankly, I know some very devout Roman Catholics who truly believe that that penance is necessary, and they do whatever they can, whatever they're assigned, and even more. And who would not think of going to Mass and participating in the Eucharist without having confessed. Because that is an affront to God in that situation. But I do think that if a person truly is involved in things, sins or personal struggles, and they come to the point where they not only realize, but they are willing to ask for forgiveness with a true penitential spirit and seek assistance in trying to make up for that and overcome it and not do it again, then that's key. Yes, Melissa.
It doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't help overcome it, but they need to help to forgive themselves.
Well, sometimes it's sometimes it's overcoming. Sometimes
it that they can forgive themselves because there's no condemnation in Christ.
Right.
Once He's forgiven us, then it's forgotten about. The hardest part is for the sinner to forgive himself and to go on.
Well, there is that.
Still condemned all the time.
Yeah, there is that. Verse in Romans 8, there's no condemnation in Christ, or Romans 8, but there is this sense. So sometimes the assistance is, sometimes it's in overcoming the sin, sometimes it's in overcoming this sense that you never can do enough and you're always guilty, etc. And a part of true forgiveness is forgiving ourselves as well. Right. Right. Yeah. Concept of penance is very different from self-flagellation, as in not only the Scarlet Letter, but Martin Luther used to practice self-flagellation as well. And a lot of priests did in the Middle Ages and beyond. Some still do, where they would make almost like a cat of nine tails, a whip, and they would beat themselves on the back as they confessed their sins until they were bloody. Some of them in the monastic movement, in order to try and keep themselves where they could try and overcome or not commit the sins again, they would not only do that, but there were those who actually wore camel's hair tunics turned hair side in. And they would work that way out in the heat and in the guards and everything to keep their minds on the suffering that was needed. Martin Luther, one of the other things that kind of got to Martin Luther was when he was climbing the steps for an audience with the Pope, and to go up the sacred stairs leading to the Pope, you had to bend over and kiss each one on your way up and say certain things. And he was on his way up, and he got the verse, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, kept coming to his mind. And that, he turned around, didn't meet with the Pope on that occasion, by the way. And it's 6:44 and a half. But I think that we, to answer this, it takes work on the part of all parties concerned. The church to foster that sense of you can come to us, and while we may not appreciate what you've done, we may not like what you've done, we may sometimes even say, well, in the Bible it says this, we're not going to do it from a position where we're going to get you and we're not ever going to let you forget it. But rather, we're going to seek that in that correctiveness in gentleness, and we're going to offer our prayers, and we're going to offer our commitment to you to try and help you. A big thing in the last few years has been folks talk about getting accountability partners. For some of us, that's our spouse. But somebody to help, because if we don't have anybody to be accountable, we can say, hey, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Okay, I've forgiven you, and we can go off and do whatever, and we're no longer accountable. There is not that sense of making it right of penance. But at the same time, while we need to attempt to foster that kind of situation, it's up to the person or persons who are involved in that to truly have a penitential attitude and to truly have a commitment to seek to overcome, whether it's overcoming their lack of forgiveness for themselves, or overcoming doing the sin, or overcoming being involved in these things against folks. And they need, and it's not just going to God, and it's not just going to the church, it's also going to that individual or those persons against whom you have sinned. Because sin is not just against God. All sins are against God in their own way, but they're not just against God. They're against other folks. Yes, William.
The question is, I don't know if it's a present, past, or future tense question. But the thing about it is that if we have to ask God for forgiveness and we're born again Christian, then we're not categorized as like the government categorizes as high class, middle class, or low class. God paid the price and with His blood, and we're all equal. There ain't no second class people on Christians.
In Christianity, we're all sinners, but we're forgiven sinners, and we are. Now, in some Christian traditions, no, you're not equal. But in Baptist teaching, supposedly, we are all equal. No one's vote counts more than another, etc. And I think the other part of this question, how can we, it may also be a question of, do we go to just those individuals? Do we go to a small group? Do we go to the entire church? And I think that's something that has to be worked through depending on what the situation is. But no, we're not. And that's the thing. A lot of folks are afraid to tell people because they're afraid that they're going to say, well, that makes me a better Christian than you. So you're second class and I'm first class. Now, if we are Christians, the key, I think, you know, we talked some time back in one of these sessions about using the adjective. People say, you know, well, he's a good Christian, she's a good Christian, he's a great Christian. Is it not enough to say they're Christian?
Some people think the God's straddling the fence, but I don't believe so. I don't believe no such thing, straddling the fence.
Straddling the fence, yeah. Okay. Well, it's 6:49. Sorry, TJ. If we can continue this afterwards, or you can continue talking amongst yourselves. I don't think I have to give you a topic. It's already been tossed out here. I do thank you, and I thank you for your input. I think this is something that is not just a one-time, we got the answer and we got the quick fix. I think it's something that has to be an ongoing conversation among us, is how do we foster that kind of understanding, and then when we find ourselves in this situation, how can we come to the people of the church, because they always judge us? Well, maybe we need to be judged, but at the same time, it needs to be done with a sense of restoration. And restoration runs both ways, but we have to, before we can come to the church with these things, we have to be willing not only to be restored, but to seek to restore and reconcile. God bless you. Go in peace. Good night.